Well, we're almost through the book of Revelation. We've finished chapter 22 tonight. We started this series saying this book is about Jesus. And I don't know if you've noticed, but every week the topic has started with the one who, because it's all about Jesus and the Father, the one who has the throne and the Lamb. So tonight, it's the one who renews everything. What we've seen so far is that everything God planned in the beginning gets fulfilled in the end. That's, in a summary statement, the whole narrative of the book of Revelation. So at the end of the book, the dragon's rebellion is gone and God makes all things new. So the three chapters that we're trying to cover tonight are chapter 20, where God sets right all that has been wrong. Chapter 21, where God renews creation in union with himself. There's this marriage of heaven and earth, the bride and the lamb, and sharing life with God forever. And then the final chapter has a whole lot of echoes of Genesis, like God's garden, what God planted in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is restored. And just as God was living among his people in Eden, God is living among his people in Revelation 22. So I hope this tonight fills you with hope and takes you to an understanding of what God always planned and purposed for us. Can we pray? But there's still some parts of this book that are mysterious. As we read it, we kind of wonder. It's very foreign to the way that we think, the world that we understand, the language that we use. There's a whole lot of things that are really, really different from our world. But as we've read this together, we see you, because all scripture is a revelation of God. So we ask the Holy Spirit to come and lead us tonight into a rich understanding of Jesus as the one who sets all things right in the end, the Father as the one who renews all of creation, the Spirit as the one who partners with us in calling, come, Lord Jesus. That's our cry. That's our prayer. Amen. Revelation chapter 20 is the one place in the whole Bible that mentions a thing called the millennium. Have you heard of it? Do you know what millennium means? Millennium simply means 1,000 years. It's the only passage that mentions that. It's just seven verses. But for many, many people, this has been the definitive verses that define everything you believe about eschatology, about end times, about how the story will end. And again, people divide up as to when the 1,000 years is, usually over the when question, because that's what divides us. So the three major views about what the millennium means are these. Amillennialism treats the 1,000 years as a symbol for a long period of time. 1,000's a big number, right? And so amillennialism would say, well, this is just a symbolic number representing the whole time from when Jesus was raised from the dead and given all authority in heaven on earth until Jesus returns and takes the authority that is his. So far, it's been a bit over 2,000 years, so it really is an extended period of time. And that's what the millennium refers to. That's amillennialism. Postmillennialism. Post means after. So postmillennialism is essentially the view that the church proclaims the gospel, the world listens to the gospel and responds, and eventually we come to a place where the people of the earth invite Jesus to come, and so Jesus comes to reign, and the millennium just kind of grows out of the church era organically. So it's post because it grows into it. It comes after the church age. The third view is premillennialism. Pre means before. And in premillennialism, we're living currently before the millennial 1,000 years. Christ will return to earth to reign in Jerusalem, literally on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years of earth time before everything is finally dealt with. And that's when we leave our bodies behind and we go off to be with God forever in the air, in the sky. Those are kind of the three major views. Now, as well as those views, there's a whole lot of subviews, especially under the third one, under premillennialism. Premillennialists believe that at some point in the future, Jesus will return and the 1,000 years will start. But many premillennialists, dispensational premillennialists, believe that there's actually a rapture before that. So we're living before the rapture and then the second coming as two different events. And somehow between there's a way to fit in a tribulation as well. So some premillennialists believe that the whole period of 7 years between the rapture and the second coming is the tribulation. So that whole tribulation happens before the millennium, and we would call them pre-tribulation premillennialists. There's others that believe that the tribulation is only the second half of that 7 years. Just like we've seen a couple of times where there's 3.5 years in the book of Revelation, and they would identify that as the tribulation. So the tribulation starts midway through the period between the rapture and the second coming. So they would be called mid-tribulation premillennialists. And then there's others who think that it's at the end of all that stuff, not before. And so there are post-tribulation premillennialists as well. So it kind of gets like everybody's dividing up over which way to go. Oh yeah, and as well as all those dispensational premillennialists, there's a bunch who don't divide up the rapture and the second coming as two different events. They kind of look at that and go, the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that there's a rapture return and then another return later on, as if there's a second coming and a third coming. So that group would call themselves either historic premillennialists or classic premillennialists, because that's much older than the whole dispensational premillennialism that we've just been talking about with the other views. And then there's others who have different views. Again, I'm conscious there's at least one other person in the audience tonight that's a premillennialist but doesn't fit in any of those categories. So there are so many divisions over how to put all these things together and whether in fact rapture is there at all, because the word's not, or whether the tribulation is a specific period, and whether the reign of Christ is going to happen as a 1,000-year thing after this is all over, or if it's a symbol for the reign of Christ that's happening now, that's the amillennial. It's all divided up over the when questions. As soon as we try to draw up charts, we divide up over when. And right at the beginning of the class, I suggested there might be a better way than simply asking the when question. So I haven't really answered much by way of the when question in the last 6 weeks. If you've got questions about that, I'm happy to take them next week. I'm happy to discuss them, but I'm not sure I'll have an answer for you because I'm not sure I've got the when all figured out. I think God has, but I'm not sure he's revealed all of that. And so I may not have a good answer for you, but you're more than welcome to ask them. So email the questions in or just turn up on the night and we'll have a look at some of those if you still have questions about some of that. All right. What I think we should do is to read the text of Revelation 20 and then instead of asking when, see if we can understand what. Because it seems to me that the question, when does Christ reign? This is all about when Christ reigns. Christ is reigning now, according to amillennialists. It will grow out of the church age. Christ's reign will come out of the church age, according to the post-mills. And Christ's reign comes after the second coming for the pre-mills. So it's all about when does Christ reign? And to me, that's a funny question, because if there's any answer at all to the question, when does Christ reign or when does God reign? The only answer I've got is always. What that looks like changes over time, of course, but God's reigning and the Lamb is on the throne with the, we kind of saw that in chapter 5 already. God's on the throne in chapter 4 and the Lamb's sharing in the reign in chapter 5. So he's already raised up. He's already seated with the Father in heavenly places. He's already been given the throne, all authority in heaven and on earth. His reign is already present, even though it's not fully here because the world hasn't submitted to Christ yet. So it's not fully here, but it is. So maybe asking when does Christ reign isn't the right question. Maybe we should approach these verses looking for something different rather than when. Shall we try? Revelation 20, this is the first three verses. John says, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. Now, the word abyss means depths. It can be a hollow or a pit, but most often in the Old Testament, this word is used for the depths of the sea, things that are unfathomably deep. Having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon. Who's this? The dragon is the ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan. We were told that back in chapter 12. We're told again, same thing in this text. and bound him for 1,000 years. So the 1,000 years is actually about Satan being locked up. That's a different angle from when does Christ. This is like a jail sentence for Satan, a jail term. Why is he locked up? Well, they threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he has to be set free for a short time. Once you had the devil locked up, why would you ever let him out, right? The 1,000 years is not the limit of Christ's reign. He's always reigned. The 1,000 years is the limit of Satan's jail term. He's locked up for 1,000 years. The goal of locking him up is to keep him from deceiving the nations. And it doesn't mean he's not able to do that at all, right? If you lock a criminal up, it doesn't mean that that criminal's activities aren't still being perpetrated by others under his influence, right? So it doesn't completely stop, but it does limit what Satan can do for a period of time. And then he's let out. And if you ask the question, why is he let out? This chapter ultimately has to do with the justice of God. God is bringing justice back to the world. That's the whole point of locking Satan up. Heaven has the throne. The angels have the keys to the abyss, the jail. And God is able to do this thing because he's already got the keys, right? And then at the end of this time, when he served his time and the jail sentence is up, he's released for a bit. And what do you think he does? Straight away, back to his old tricks, trying to deceive the nations, trying to get everything in the planet under its control. And that's the point where God says, this guy's not able to continue. He is thrown into the lake of fire and never released from there. So God's justice demands that God deals with Satan. And then for the appearance of justice, because it's important not only that justice is done, but the justice is seen to be done, right? That's a basic principle of law. And he's released just long enough to say, he's beyond saving. You cannot rescue Satan. There is no future for Satan. And so Satan finishes up completely out of the picture, without influence, for all eternity, but is given every chance. If the goal of this chapter is justice, then that's at least one way to read the text. There's a bunch of other things that are happening here as well. In Psalm 148:7, if you're looking back in the Old Testament, again, for me, the Old Testament provides a lot of insight into the language that John is using, because there's a lot of Hebrew words in Revelation, things like Ha Megiddo and Hallelujah. You know, these are actually Hebrew words, a lot of Hebraism. The Greek of the text that John wrote is quite clumsy in spots because he's almost imported phrases from the Hebrew language and used them that way. So if you look back in the Hebrew, you get the sense of what's going on behind this. In 148:7, the psalm is asking the entire creation to praise God, and the call is, praise the Lord from the earth, all you sea creatures and ocean depths, is the way the NIV translates it. What's interesting is that 200 years before the time of Jesus, that Hebrew text was translated into Greek, the language that John is writing in. And in the Greek translation, it says, praise him, all you dragons and all abysses. That's literally the words that John picks up and uses here. So all creatures, the weird creatures in the depths of the sea, all the way down to the deepest of the deeps, all creatures, dragons and abysses and the entire, every aspect and every part of creation needs to come in under the reign of God, because as we saw, hallelujah is the appropriate response to the reign of God. So it's calling everything and everyone to worship the one who sits on the throne. But the dragon won't. It's given a final opportunity. It's got absolutely no intention of repenting, turning, submitting to God, refuses to do what every created being was called and intended to do. Live under the authority of God. It's another example in Luke 8, where Jesus crossed over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee into a place where they raise pigs, right? So you know this is like Gentiles. And there's a bloke there who's taken over by so many evil spirits that when Jesus sends the spirits out of the man, a huge herd of pigs runs off down the side of the hill. Remember that? Now these evil spirits, according to Luke 8:31, begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. So they recognize that Jesus has the authority of heaven over the things that are happening on earth, including Satan's agents, the demons. And they ask, don't send us into the depths, into the abyss. We'll go into the pigs. So Jesus sends them into the pigs. And what happens? They finish up in the depths. They finish up in the abyss anyway. The abyss is the depths of the sea. Jesus has that kind of authority, my friends. All authority in heaven and on earth and over the spiritual realm. He has control of the abyss. In the very first vision that John had, Jesus introduced himself and said, I am the living one. I was dead. Now, there's a strong connection between the abyss and the dead. The dead have gone down to the depths, in a sense. I am the living, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. So Jesus has the keys to release this planet from the control of death. And Hades simply means the place of the dead. Jesus has the ability to release this planet from the depths, from the power of the dead, from the hold of evil and death, the reign of evil and death. Jesus has the capacity to set us free. And that's how Luke understands what happened on the eastern shores of Galilee. In chapter 9 of Revelation, we're introduced to Satan as the destroyer, the king of the angel of the abyss. Doesn't have the key. The key is in Jesus' hands. The 1,000 years is a jail sentence for Satan in order to limit the deceiver. The deceiver is unrepentant and so ends up in destruction. Seems to me that's the sequence of events in this chapter. If you want to ask more about the millennium, you're welcome to do that next week. Jot the question down, email it. Skipping down to verse 12, justice is coming not only to Satan, but also to all the peoples of the earth. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. This is like a courtroom scene. Another book was opened called the Book of Life. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between death and life in this passage. The Book of Life is mentioned in several places in the Old Testament. There's a list in your note of the places where it crops up. The Book of Life is saying that God has a record of those who belong to him, those who share in God's life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done and was recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead in it, and death and Hades, the place of the dead, gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades is kind of holding the dead until the resurrection. In Hebrew thought, human beings are not eternal spirits that instantly you die, you must be somewhere else because the body doesn't matter and it's only your spirit or your soul that counts. That's not how Hebrews thought about it. In Hebrew thought, when you died, you were dead, unless God resurrected you. That's what happened to Jesus. And ultimately, that's what happens to the believers as well. We are raised to life with God. So the dead are kind of like being held by Hades until the resurrection comes for us. And that's a future thing. But in the end, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ must write to all his enemies are under his feet. And then the final enemy that he destroys at the end is death itself when he raises the dead. That's how 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it. So ultimately, death and the control of death and the place of death are sent to the rubbish dump, thrown into the lake. We don't need those anymore. They don't have any control anymore after the resurrection. And the lake of fire is the second death, the ultimate, the death of death. But anyone whose name was not written in the book of life also gets chucked in the rubbish in the lake of fire. So we are not eternal beings that always exist somehow, somewhere. We are mortals. We die. God is eternal. But God imparts his life to those who trust him. Didn't isn't what Jesus said? I came to give life. And Jesus undoes the power of death by raising the dead. But that resurrection to life only happens to those who are made alive in Christ. Those who are not in the book as having been recorded, as having come to life in Christ, are just dead. So when they also miss out on the final resurrection, that's the second death. There's some people who think that perhaps everybody gets saved in the end. I don't know how you can hold that point of view from scriptures like this. It's the people whose names are in the book of life who have come to life in the resurrected Christ and will be raised to life to spend an eternity with God. But those who are not recorded in the book of life end up chucked in the fire with death itself. I hope that makes sense of the text. When Jesus said, I'm the living one, I was dead, and look, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, he was declaring that death is not the end for those who have faith in Christ, for those who trust in him, for those who come to life in him, for those who are regenerated with his life by the Holy Spirit, born anew into a new and living way with the life of Jesus. So it's no longer I who live, it's Christ that lives in me. Have you heard some of these texts? Right, this is coming to life in Christ. And the people whose names are in the book of life, God knows who are his, they come to life in Christ to reign with him forever, to be a part of his people forever. Those who did not come to life in Christ end up in the second death. Let's move on to chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I'm really sorry for all of you that love surfing. Again, if you go back in the Old Testament times, the sea was a terrifying place. It's actually beyond control. Nobody even tries to control the sea. And that's part of the story of the Red Sea, when God is able to control this thing and Pharaoh can't, right? It's beyond our control. It's a threat to human life. And in the final restored creation, every threat to life is gone. Every uncontrolled thing is gone. That's the imagery where in John's vision, he doesn't see any sea because he doesn't see anything that's a threat to life. The language of a new heaven and a new earth is there in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah in the early chapters covers the time when Assyria came and attacked the people of God. You'll read about that, chapters 8 and 9, 10 of Isaiah. And then later, you will read about Babylon coming and attacking and ultimately destroying Jerusalem. That starts in chapter 39 of Isaiah, and God's response then to the exile begins in chapter 40 of Isaiah. When you get to the end of the book, Jerusalem's been wiped out. It's all a complete mess. God promises a complete reconstruction of how everything was intended to be in the first place. So in Isaiah 65, the second last chapter, verse 17, God says, see, I create new heavens and new earth. This is where John is taking the phrase from the Old Testament prophets who said that even though Jerusalem had fallen and everything was broken, people of God were under foreign rule, God would do a complete restoration of the whole creation. And that's why there has to be a new Jerusalem. I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Verse 18, I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And verse 19, the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. So the new Jerusalem then arrives as God restoring heaven's reign to the earth. That's the picture of a new Jerusalem. Now, if you're here on Sunday, we talked about Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon represented the rebellion against God's authority. And Jerusalem was the place that invited God's reign. That's what David was doing when he was calling himself the Lord's anointed. When he said, the Lord is my shepherd, he's announcing that he's under the reign of the heavenly sovereign. When Solomon built the temple, they were building a house for the heavenly king to come and live amongst them and guide them and be their king. So Jerusalem was inviting heaven's reign while Babylon was resisting heaven's reign. Babylon destroyed old Jerusalem. God says, I will make a new Jerusalem. I will bring a new Jerusalem down from the heavens where God reigns to the earth so the earth is fully restored under heaven's reign. That's what we were designed to be in the beginning. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1 describes how the lights in the heavens were signs that earth is under heaven's reign. And God appointed humans to image God to creation so that the whole creation would know earth is under heaven's dominion. That's what God created in Genesis chapter 1. That's what God is restoring in these final chapters of the book of Revelation. Heaven's government is coming back to earth, represented as the capital city of the kingdom that invited God's reign. So in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven in the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will wipe every tear. There'll be no more death. And the one who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. The one who reigns on the throne in heaven is the life giver. The opposite of Babylon, the opposite of the destroyer, the dragon that was behind Babylon. What God created in the beginning was a place called Eden. I don't know if you've noticed that. We may be talking about this next year. Our first sessions starting in mid-February, I'm thinking we might look at some of these passages from Genesis. Eden was not a garden. Eden was a place with a garden. The Garden of Eden was the garden in Eden. Eden was the place where God dwelt on earth, and he invited people to come and live in the palace garden. So the life of God comes to his people through the tree of life. It's a symbol of God's own life being given into his people. The Spirit of God is breathed into the human in Genesis chapter 2. And there's a river flowing out of Eden into the garden, because Eden is the area of God's house. And the garden is watered from the river of life that flows out from Eden. All that imagery turns up again here in these final chapters of Revelation. Babylon tried to make everything about profit. You remember in chapter 18, that long list of all the stuff they're trying to buy and sell and trade. And when Babylon goes down, all the merchants and the ship owners are going, oh, this is the worst of times. It's just like, oh, we live for money and money's gone and there's nothing to live for anymore. It's all about profit. Eden is nothing like that. God's reign is not, let's see if we can put on a heavy tax and make some money out of the earth. That's kind of not what heaven's doing, right? There's a huge difference between God's heart and Babylon's heart. Babylon's heart is, how can we make money out of you? God's heart is, how can we provide for you? So the river flowing out of Eden is just supplying everybody liberally and freely with the water of life. That's what God is doing. It's done. I am the beginning and the end. So what God established in the beginning comes to fruition in the end. I give the water of life without cost from the spring of the water of life. That is God's heart. There's just so much that's wrong in this world about trying to make money out of people. It bothers me. There's a whole lot of wars over things like oil wells. There was a 007 movie a few years ago set in South America where they thought the baddies were after the oil. But at the end of the movie, it was revealed they weren't. They were after the water supply. Because if you control the water, you control the people. Right? That's Babylon. That's the nature of evil. God just provides water freely for everybody and everything else that we need for life. But water's the most basic thing that you need for life. You could last a week without food, but you're not going to last a week in a Perth summer without water. Water is our most basic need, provided freely by God. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and God calls us his children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, that's various kinds of sorcery, and idolaters who worship other gods, and all liars, interestingly, those who are committed to falsehood, those who live a lie, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, because their lifestyle is already saying to God, I am a citizen of Babylon. I belong to the power that tries to control, manipulate, and make personal gain out of everybody else. That is not a New Jerusalem person. That's not a child of the living God. So those who don't have resurrection life from Jesus, born anew, regenerated by the Spirit in the book of life. Those who haven't received the life that God has provided and given to us, don't come back to life in the resurrection. They experience the second death. It's pretty consistent stuff, isn't it? The imagery here is very clear. It's confronting. I think it's very clear. So the angel says to John, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the bride, those who are committed to the Lamb, those who are faithful to the Lamb, those who are New Jerusalem people rather than Babylon people, are the people that God is restoring to the earth, because Jerusalem got crushed, old Jerusalem got squashed, God's building New Jerusalem because he's dealt with Babylon. It's out of the way. New Jerusalem can now live as God intended. The Bible doesn't end with us floating off to a bodiless existence in the sky. It ends with us serving God in a restored world the way that God intended in the beginning. It's not like God changed his mind after creating the world and saying, oh, this material stuff, I made a mistake with that. We should never have had that stuff in the beginning. He gives us new bodies. There's a new physical embodied creation that we will be part of forever with resurrection bodies. This city had a great high wall with 12 gates, and on the names were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, again, we're not meant to argue in too much detail about which were the 12 tribes, because the list we saw of the 12 tribes back in chapter 7 was a little unusual. If you tried to figure out who were the 12 apostles of the Lamb, I mean, is Judas in there? Is Matthias in there, the guy they picked in Acts 1, or is Paul in it? It's not 100% clear, but it doesn't change the symbolic meaning of the text. The meaning is that God builds this city out of what he began in the beginning. When the nations went away from God, God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. And God used them as his agent through Old Testament times. And all that God did in Old Testament, God doesn't throw away. It's foundational for what will be here ultimately in the end. And actually, Jesus came from the 12 tribes of Israel, didn't he? So the 12 tribes and all the story of the Old Testament is part of what God builds into forever. In the same way, the 12 apostles that the Lamb appointed become part of what God is doing and God is building and foundational for the new city. So the new Jerusalem that's coming from heaven, from God, to be restored in a new creation here on earth, is the result of everything that God has been doing right down through the entire narrative of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's not a disconnected thing. It's what has come to us through Israel, through Christ, through his apostles, through the people of God, through all of those who have received life and whose names are in the book of life. But the foundation for that is all that God did in Old and New Testament times. And the city is laid out squared. And we talked about this on Sunday as well. It's like 12,000 stadia, which equates to more than 2,000 kilometers. This huge cube. In the Old Testament, Israel built a house for God. In the most holy place of that house was a little cube, a few meters across. It was the most holy place. In a temple that was the holy place, in a courtyard that was marked off from the defiled world, because the world is defiled and they had to provide a little space for God. But when God cleanses the world, Babylon is gone, the dragon is in the lake of fire. All of the opposition against God, all of the rebellion against God's reign is gone. The world ultimately is cleansed through what God did through Israel and through Christ. It's made anew. It becomes a city reconstructed by heaven under divine leadership. And so the whole of known creation effectively becomes a holy place. And that's why in verse 22, John says, I didn't see a temple in the city, because there's not one little part of this New Jerusalem that's holy space. The whole thing is. It's like God's done this complete restoration for the whole creation. I didn't see a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and God is templed among his people. God is templed among you. This building is not the temple of the Lord. But I am looking at the temple of the Lord tonight, because God, by his Spirit, is templed in you, right? This is the temple. The holy place where God lives is your body. So honor God with your body. And the city doesn't need sun or moon to shine on it. Why? Because the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp, and the nations will walk by its light. So new creation isn't identical to the first creation. In the beginning, God spoke and said, let there be light. And he separated light from darkness and day from night. And there was light and dark in the original creation. But now in this restored new creation, it's different. There is no night. It's like the light of God's presence permeates everything, because God is living among his people in a way that's far more than what it was in Eden. Sometimes we think of Eden as the ideal paradise where everything was wonderful and nothing could be better than that. Well, it was the paradise, and it would have been amazing for them to be living in God's presence. That was wonderful. But this is more. That was like just a couple of humans with God, a day and night. This is like an entire city living under God's management and the Lamb being their light, so it never gets dark and there are no threats to life in this city. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will the gates ever shut. Now, today, in a world of nuclear war, there's no point putting walls around Perth to keep armies out. That would be pointless in our world. But in the ancient world, that was the function of the walls and the gates. They could close the gates and close out anything that was a threat to the city. And these gates are never shut because there is no threat. You don't have to shut the gates every night because there's no night, right? That's just the brilliance of God and nothing else interfering with it at all. No darkness, no threats, no need to shut the gates. In Isaiah 59, he talked about the Redeemer coming to Zion. And then he starts chapter 60, arise, Zion, Jerusalem, shine. This is the new Jerusalem because the old one was destroyed many, many chapters earlier. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises on you, and nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your dawn. I reckon that might have been one of the Apostle Paul's favorite verses, because he saw himself as an apostle to the nations, didn't he? The Gentiles are literally the nation. And the nations are coming into the light that has come from Jerusalem. The nations are included, and the kings are no longer fighting against God, deceived by Babylon and the dragon. They're actually recognizing the authority of God and his Christ. Friends, I want to suggest that creation is already being renewed in Christ. It's not fully renewed. That hasn't finished yet, but that process has begun. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where did God say that? Genesis 1, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has done something more than that. He's made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ, because that is where the light is shining from. The light in John's vision is from the Lord and from the Lamb. So it's in the face of God and in the face of the Lamb that God's light is shining into the world. And then in the next chapter, he writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's here. It's arriving. The whole creation has not yet been renewed. We haven't seen Babylon destroyed. We haven't seen Satan thrown into the lake of fire. We haven't seen all of these things finished yet, but it's in process. And if you want to look and see where there's a bit of new creation, find somebody who is already renewed in Christ. And there it is. New creation has begun. God will complete this at Christ's return. The whole thing will be renewed. But I am looking around the room and I am seeing bits of new creation already started in Christ. That is what John's talking about. It has begun, and God will bring it to completion in Christ when he appears. We've covered two of our three chapters. You ready for a break? We'll come back at 10 past 8, then we'll pick up with Revelation chapter 22, the final one.